The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, January 19, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35. I want to read just a few verses, not all the verses that we'll be looking at tonight, but some, as it were, to set the stage for our understanding, our exposition of these chapters this evening. Exodus chapter 35, beginning at verse 1. Then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days' work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, and blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red, and porpoise skins and acacia wood, and oil for lighting, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. Let every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its boards, its bars, its pillars and its sockets, the ark and its poles, the mercy seat and the curtains of the screen, the table and its poles and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light and its utensils and its lamps, and the oil for the light, and the altar of the incense and its poles, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the doorway at the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of the burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stands, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords, the woven garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests." Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. We'll end our reading there. Let's once again seek the face of God now for his help as we come to his word. Our Father, we've already contemplated many great and glorious truths, really the heart of your word, with our minds being fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel as we sang of that great and glorious gospel. Now we come to your word. You've been gracious to give us your word. You've made many promises that you would be in our midst, that you would grant us your spirit, that you would give wisdom to those who ask. We bow before you and ask that you would fulfill those promises. We're very much at times like the people in Jeremiah's day. We're very much like the people in the day when Paul wrote to the Romans. We are not worthy to call upon anything in ourselves or to present to you anything in ourselves that would motivate you to give us these things that we've asked. And so we don't ask based on our own righteousness, our own works, or anything in ourselves. We come to you in the name of your beloved Son, the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and ask that you would fulfill your promises to teach us from your holy word, to grant us your Spirit. Hear us for his sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We've been with Moses up on the mountain. And this evening, I'd like us to pretend that we're standing, as it were, on a mountain, and we're looking out at a field, as it were, before us. And it's a vast field. There's lots of acreage spread out ahead of us. And across that acreage, you see a few unusual plants. They're worthy of being harvested. They're the plantings of a farmer. They're out there to be gleaned. And we want to look over that field, but we just want to pick up those specific plants, those that are producing for our benefit, for our nutrition, as it were, this evening. That's kind of a picture of what I want to do this evening as we come to the Word. We've spent a lot of time walking through the fields and looking at lots of heads of grain. But tonight I want to step back and I want to look at a vast field, and I want us, as it were, just to glean some of the lessons that could be gleaned from the final chapters of Exodus. Exodus 35 through 40. Now, as we look out at this field, I want you to note that there are two notable character traits right up front. I just want to give you two notable character traits of this field that we're looking at. The first is repetition. Not repetition within this passage itself, but things are repeated in this chapter, in these chapters, which we've already looked at. A lot of description of the tabernacle and its furnishings and the garments that are to be worn and the activities that are to take place at the setting apart of the tabernacle. In chapters 35 through 40, we have things that are similar to what we've seen in chapters 24 to 31. Remember, back in chapters 24 to 31, Moses was up on the mountain and God gave him the instructions for the tabernacle and its furnishings and for the garments of the priests. Now, when we as humans repeat ourselves, it's sometimes because we have a limited understanding of the topic. It was said, I believe, of Stonewall Jackson, that he was a man who, when he taught, if he didn't get it across the first time, he would say it slower and louder with the same words. Now, maybe you've done that when you're talking to somebody and you've tried to get something across to them and you thought, you know, it's not coming across. So what do? You say it slower and louder. That's what we as humans do. But sometimes we as humans repeat things because of emphasis and because of importance. I can remember my father saying things like, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. And it wasn't some small little thing. It was something that was important that he wanted to get across to me. He wanted me to remember something, and so he repeated it for me, obviously because I had forgotten it again. And when we come to the scriptures, and especially this particular passage, this is what we see God doing. God is not wasting words. God is not mumbling. God's not repeating himself just because he has nothing else to say and he wants the book to be substantial enough so that we have something to keep Zondervan and other Bible publishers in business. But he wants to give us something of importance. There is going to be a measure of advancement, and there's going to be a measure of clarity. One man put it this way: Bible repetitions underline Bible priorities. In this case, it is the awesome reality encapsulated in the tabernacle that the Lord, the Holy One, the Redeemer, the ruler of the world, the sovereign God of grace and power, actually intends to come and live among his people. It is not only a reality of indwelling, but also a reality of identification. While they are a people living in tents, he would have his tent among them. He wants to get this point across. I've said it before. I want to make this point again. This is my priority. I want to dwell among my people. And so some of what I'm going to say tonight is things I've said before. Now, I'm not just going to repeat my old sermons. I didn't just copy all the notes over and make it easy on myself just to say the same thing again. But like Peter of old and passages you've heard before, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present, and I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. I want to remind you of some very important truths, which are some of the most important truths to be found in the book of Exodus. So the first part of this field that we see, the first notable character trait, is repetition. The second notable character trait is a flurry of activity. Now, in the previous chapters, there's not been a whole lot of activity, except maybe chapter 32, where in chapter 32 the sin was happening. But a lot of the activity has just been Moses going up the mountain, coming down the mountain, sitting with God, hearing from God. There's not been a lot of activity. And yet all of a sudden, we find a Hebrew word being used over and over and over in chapters 35 to 40. It's translated in many different ways. It's the Hebrew word for do. Or it's translated perform. Or it's translated act. Or make. Or made. 106 times in chapters 35 to 40, and one of the chapters only has about 9 of those. So there are very high concentration of activity going on. And it's not just speech. Now, before, in the earlier chapters, chapters 24 to 31, there were words like make and do, but they were being given as commands. You should make this. Make for me this. But now it's not a command or a statement about somebody saying something. It's somebody to actually performing something, somebody actually doing something. And there's a lot of this going on in these chapters. So you come from the mountain with all that has happened on the mountain, the glory of God drawing near to his people, Moses coming down with his face shining, and now the people are engaged. The people are working. And there's also other words. It's not just the word asa, but it's the word work, which also appears numerous times. And this is a word which means work, business, craftsmanship. It's a word which speaks of skilled activity. In this particular chapter, men endowed by the Spirit with special skills to be able to accomplish excellent work. We'll come back to that later. But there's a lot of work going on. All of a sudden, there's a lot of activity. And that's going to be important when we come to the end. And so I have 3 points. I'm going to run through these 3 points fairly high level, fairly quickly. I'm not going to delve down in each of these chapters. And then we'll come to some applications or lessons at the end. My 3 points are these. And I'm going to use either one of 2 images. For those of you who are in the construction industry or familiar with constructing things, I've got the construction illustration. And for those of you who are more military-minded, I have some parallel sayings or statements, headings for in that genre of language. First of all, then, my first point, the project contracted. The project contracted. Here's the proposal. What am I supposed to be doing? The second point, the project constructed. Third point, the project completed. Pretty simple, right? Contracted, constructed, completed. Or, if you're military-minded, the mission defined, the mission executed, and the mission accomplished. Now, I had said something about Mission Impossible, but I'm not going to. It doesn't really fit. Although this was pretty much a mission that was absolutely impossible by human standards. But those are my three points, right? The first point, then, the project contracted, or the mission defined, chapters 35 through 36, verse 7. Beginning in chapter 35 and running through chapter 36 and verse 7. Now, notice with me that Moses imparts to the people the information he's gotten while he's been on the mountain. That's what we're focused on here. Moses, at the beginning of this, assembled all the congregation, the sons of Israel, and said to them. Now, this is the fulfillment of what's described in the previous chapter in verses 31 and 32. After Moses has met with God and he comes down and he's the people have been afraid, he's called to Aaron in verse 31. Moses called to them, and Aaron and the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And now we see that coming, we're coming back to that point, and he's actually expanding now to tell us, what did he tell them to do? Now, you may have not realized this, you probably don't, I didn't, until I started looking at this, but this is actually a return to things we've already been saying. It's as though Moses is saying, or God is saying his word, where were we now? Because look back with me, if you will, at chapter 34. Chapter 34 and verse 29, right? It came about when Moses was coming down from the mountain. When Moses was coming down from the mountain, Mount Sinai, he had the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands as he was coming down the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face was shown. So here he is. He's coming down the mountain with two tablets in his hand. Now look back with me at chapter 31. Chapter 31 and verse 18. When Moses had finished speaking with him, that is with God upon, or excuse me, when God had finished speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. And then we had this long digression, if you will. We talked about the golden calf and all the intercession of Moses and what happened. But notice with me again, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 32, further describing Moses coming down the mountain. Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. So Moses at one point had been coming down the mountain. He had the two tablets under his hand, under his arms. Now it's like, let's repeat that. Let's go back and let's do it again. And we see the same kind of language described. Moses is now coming down from the mountain again, and he's got the tablets. Everything, if you want to say it, if you want it this way, is as it was then. Everything has been put back. We're starting over at that point again. This is the way one commentator put it. The sin of the golden calf was hugely important in Israel's spiritual life and development. But it was not even a hiccup in the Lord's purposes. He picked up again at the point reached before the incident of the calf, as if to say, as I was saying before I was so rudely interrupted. You see, he's coming back. And this is encouragement, brethren. This is the encouragement that we've seen before. This was the encouragement that we heard from Jeremiah. This is the encouragement that we heard this morning. God coming to his people. The God of grace is not giving up on his people. He had sent Moses down with these tablets. He knew what was happening. He knew what was going to take place. He says, we're going to come back to this after we deal with this sin. And he comes again to his people and picks up right where he left off. Now, notice with me then, under the project contracted and the mission defined, first of all, the Sabbath, chapter 35, verses 1 to 3, and the contribution. So we have a Sabbath and a contribution. First thing in verses 1 to 3, after telling him all that the Lord has commanded, he says in verse 2, For 6 days work may be done, but in the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. The priority is given to the Sabbath. He doesn't want them to lose the Sabbath. Now notice again, one more time, back to chapter 31. Chapter 31, verses 13 to 17. I want you to see how he's just picking up where he left off. Notice what he said right before Moses came down from the mountain with those tablets. Chapter 31, verse 13. I'm going to start in verse 12 because that's what I can find here real quickly. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. When he had finished speaking with him, you see, he ended with the Sabbath and he sends Moses down with the Ten Commandments. Now Moses, again, comes down with the Ten Commandments. And where does he begin? With the Sabbath. Does not want them to lose sight of this special day. He doesn't want it to get lost in the confusion of what's just happened. He doesn't want it to get lost in the activity about and what's just about to happen. And then in verses 4 through 9, we have the contribution. Now, we've already looked at the contribution back. We looked at chapters 24 and those previous chapters. We saw that God had ordained exactly what was to be used in the building of the tabernacle. And here, as the project is being reestablished and the contract is being relooked at, as the mission is being redefined, the contribution is identified. This is what you are to bring. And then we see the activity beginning in verse 20. They go and they start bringing. In verses 10 to 19, everything is described that's in this particular project. Here is what you're supposed to make. These are all the things that you're supposed to do in summary fashion. This is the proposal. This is, if you will, this is kind of a request for proposal. Right? RFP. Here's what's going out. We want the work. Here's what I want. This is what I want you to do. And then in verses 20 to 29, everyone gets involved. We read in verse 21, everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him, came and brought the Lord's contribution. Verse 22, all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings. Verse 23, every man who had in his possession blue and purple. And we read in verse 25, all the skilled women spun with their hands. The women, verse 26, all the women whose hearts stirred him. You see, this is an activity which is congregation wide. People getting involved, people getting moved and being involved in bringing the contribution and engaged in turning those things into the needed materials for fulfilling the job. We read in verse 22 that both men and women were involved. We read in verse 23 and following that every man was engaged, or the men who were moved, every man, all these men. And then in verse 25, the women are specifically identified. And so we have this description of the men and women giving in the contribution. Then in verse 30, it changes not so much for the contribution, but the workmen are filled. It tells us of the power that enabled them to do this. Moses said to the sons of Israel, "See, Jehovah has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all craftsmanship to make designs for working in gold and in silver and in bronze, and in cutting stones for setting and carving of wood, so as to perform in every inventive work. He also has put in his heart to teach." Both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, he has filled them with skill to perform every work. Read again in verse 36 of this being the case, chapter 36 and verse 1. These specific workmen being set apart as the leaders among all the workmen. Here are the ones who are the subcontractors, if you will, who are going to do the actual work. Or maybe these two men are more the contractors on the job. These are the leaders of this particular mission that's being defined. They're the ones who are being set out to teach and to guide and to lead all that takes place. Now, as we continue to read down into chapter 36, we read in verses 2 through 7 of a very unique circumstance. Follow with me as we read then, still under this project contracted, the mission being defined. We're just finding it's all being set out. Here's the stage being set. We read in verse 2. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him. So there wasn't a single person who could take credit for their skills. God was the one who had given them that skill. God was the one who had stirred them up. To come to work and to perform it, they received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary, and they still continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing. And they said to Moses, "The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work from the Lord, which the Lord commanded us to perform." So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, "Let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary." Thus the people were restrained from bringing. Now, could you imagine us standing up on a Sunday morning and saying, "We're not having an offering. You people have given too much. The coffers are too full." Well, it hasn't happened yet. But it happened on that day, and it was an amazing thing about how God had so worked in these people, so put in them the spirit of generosity, so moved their hearts that they had more than enough to accomplish the work that God had given them to do. So the contribution is discontinued. So there's the project contracted. Now, the second thing is the project constructed, or in my military wording, the mission executed. And this is chapter 36, verse 8 through verse 32 of chapter 39. Now, here's where it gets really fast. In verses 8 through 38, the Holy of Holies is constructed. That's God's little two-room apartment at the center or at the heart of the tabernacle. We read secondly in chapter 37 of the Holy of Holies, furnishings being constructed. The golden ark, the mercy seat, the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the golden altar. Then there's the outer court furnishings that are constructed. The bronze altar, the bronze laver where they're going to wash. And then the outer court, the actual tent that goes around, or the wall that goes around it. And then just so you understand, this was no small thing, but there was a great sacrifice involved. There is the cost recounted. There's an accounting that comes into play in verses 21 to 31 of chapter 38. Then in chapter 39, verses 1 to 31, we have the priestly garments constructed. Now, look at verse 32, chapter 39, because this is the capstone of this section. Chapter 39, verse 32. Thus, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed. And the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded. So they did. They did it all. They accomplished it. They constructed it. They did the work. Now, if you were to go through like I did and underline, you would find the word he made, he overlaid, he made, he cast, he inscribed, he inserted, he made, over and over and over again. All kinds of activity going on in getting the tabernacle put together. And they did it. And they did it according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. They didn't leave anything undone. That's point two. I think that's the quickest point I've ever had. Point three. So we've seen the project contracted, the project constructed, and now the project completed. Or in my military imagery, the mission accomplished. And this is chapter 39, beginning at verse 33. And here we do need to read, so please follow along with me as I read a few more verses here in chapter 39, beginning at verse 33. Remember, everything has just been completed. They brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, the covering of ram skin dyed red, the covering of porpoise skins, the screen, the veil, the ark of the testimony, its poles, the mercy seat, the table, all its utensils, the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand and its arrangements, the lamps and all its utensils, the oil, the light, the gold altar, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, the veil of the doorway of the tent, the bronze altar and its bronze grating, the poles and all the utensils, the laver and all its stand, the hangings of the courts, its pillars, its sockets, the screen for the gate of the court, its cords, its pegs, the equipment for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the woven garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, the garments of the sons of the priest. You say, now, why didn't he just say they did it all and just leave it there? Because he wants you to get the point. They did it all. They did it. And they did it all. They engaged in the work, they finished the work, they kept up the work until it was all done. Verse 42 then says, so the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it. Just as the Lord had commanded, this they had done, so Moses blessed them. Mission accomplished. Project completed. The tabernacle has been done. It's been given to the foreman, if you will, or it's been given to the representative of the customer. It's finished. It meets all the specs. Nothing's missing. Nothing's out of place. It is done. They took all those gifts that were given. They worked diligently. And they made a place for God to dwell. We read then in chapter 40, verses 1 to 33. Of the tabernacle being erected. In chapter 25 to 31, this same material is described, but there it's described in terms of what should have been, what was to be built. And the focus is on the ark. It began with the ark. In chapters 36 to 39, we saw the manufacturing process going on where they're actually building all of these things. We've just skimmed over that. Now, in chapter 40, verses 1 to 16, we have the assembly instructions. Here's how you put this together when you're going to set it up. You know, we've just come through that season. And those of us who have children, you know what it's like? You buy that toy and you thought this was going to be the thing that was really going to make them happy. And then you had to spend hours on end, either the night before trying to put it together or after the fact. That sheet of paper that goes, you know, booklets that go page after page after page. Well, now he says, here's how you put it together. You're going to set it up, right? I've told you what to do. Now set it up. And so it starts in a practical sense with an emphasis on purity. We're going to start with the tent, and then we're going to put the articles of furnishings in the tent. But then there's a new word that appears in verse 9. You shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. Actually, two words, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings. Same thing in verse 10. You shall anoint the altar and consecrate it. Verse 11, anoint the altar and consecrate it. Verse 13, anoint him and consecrate him. This is being set apart for a special purpose. Don't think that just because you did all this work and have made this yourself that somehow it's just an ordinary tent. And it's not just special because it's special materials. This is special because of who dwells here. And so those who are to serve here, and the tent itself is to be set apart with a special ceremony because God is going to dwell there. Why all this repetition? Again, because I remind you, God does not change. God wanted to dwell with his people. I emphasized that back in chapters 24 to 31. God wants to dwell with his people. And so he has accomplished it. And now they're at that point. And so they're setting up the tent. They are going to put up this tent. And this is going to be his place. In the book of Malachi, God says to his people, I, Jehovah, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. That's what we see here. The God of grace has not changed. He is going to dwell with his people. And then in verses 34 to 38, looking at the mission accomplished, the project completed, we see the tabernacle presented, the tabernacle erected, and now in verse 34, the tabernacle inhabited. Notice what it says here. We have two other words that are introduced, cloud and glory. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journeys. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. In verses 34, 35, and 38, we read about the cloud of God's presence. God has taken up residence in his tent. And one of the commentators pointed out that the way that this is written, and the New American Standard begins verse 34 with the word then. The Hebrew is just the word and. And it's as though you're not supposed to stop when you come to the end of verse 33. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work and the cloud covered the tent. And this man put it this way. He says, it's as though God were determined to have a people for himself. And he was eager, even we might say in a non-sinful sense, impatient and urgent to take up his residence among his people. He doesn't wait. He says, you get it done, you set it up, and he comes. The Lord sovereignly moves in to his house. Now, we do need to recognize this is a palace. And you don't enter a palace unless you're invited. And so Moses could not go in. Nobody could go in. God had taken up residence, and no one could enter the temple, the tabernacle. God has now entered. And then there's this little addendum which kind of takes us clear through the book of Numbers and on all the way up to the book of Deuteronomy. In these words about how they traveled through the wilderness. And this is the cloud of God's leading. God continues to go with his people even through the wilderness, and he leads them by this cloud. When he rests on the tabernacle, nobody moves. When he gets up, they move. He directs them how to make the tent. He directs them how to assemble the tent. And now he directs them from the tent. They are not in charge. The Lord is. He determines when they move. He determines how they're going to go forward from here. But he is going to dwell in the midst of his people. Project completed. Mission accomplished. Now, in true Chansky style, some lessons from this passage. I want you to see, first of all, the picture of what we've just seen. And to do that, I'm going to step back even further. Because now we've come to the end of Exodus, and I want to take you back all the way to the beginning. Do you remember how the book began? I know it was a long time ago. I remember it because I studied it and went back over it, and I've preached it several times. It started in darkness. The word cloud, as one man pointed out, never appears in the first two chapters of Exodus. But in our common vernacular, we would say they were under a cloud. The people of God were in darkness. They were enslaved. They had no hope. Their children were being taken from them and thrown into the river. There were laws against them producing male children. They were under a dark cloud, a cloud which seemed so dark that it seemed to almost obscure all the promises of God. Does Jehovah still really exist? Does he still have any sway whatsoever in all that's taking place? We started out on an incredibly dark note, and it got worse before it got better. They took away their straw and made them continue making their bricks. They put taskmasters over them to drive them. They passed laws to kill their children. They sought to employ the people of God, the people of Israel themselves, to destroy the male children. But in chapter 2, we read those words. A baby boy was born. A boy by the name of Moses. And God delivered his people under the leadership of Moses by the blood of the Lamb. And he brought them out with that cloud leading them out of that land after he had decimated, after he wiped out all of the power against them, and he delivered them, and he brought them through the Red Sea, and he brought them through the wilderness, and he brought them to himself. And the cloud of glory came down upon that mountain, and he began to speak to his people whom he gathered to himself. And then sin intruded itself and almost disrupted and destroyed everything. But an interceder stood between God and the people and pled with them. And so where they were delivered by the blood of the Lamb in the early chapters of Exodus, they're delivered now by the persevering intercession of the mediator of the covenant. And now what do we see? A people called together, doing the work of God, under the direction of God. These people who've been granted deliverance, these people who've been saved by the grace of God, these people who've been given the law of God to direct them how they can live in the presence of God. God has taken up residence with them. That's the picture, as one man said. That's the whole story of the book of Exodus. But my friends, that's the whole story of the Bible. The Exodus is for us a picture of the whole story of God dealing with sinful men. Sinful men who seem to have a penchant and a bent toward trying to do everything they can to disrupt any possible relationship with God. And yet God, in His power and His grace, comes and calls them, comes and empowers them, comes and delivers them, comes and draws them to Himself and keeps them and dwells among them. That's our God. That's the picture of the work of God. And what the Exodus anticipated, God dwelling among His people, and what it pictured in that final experience, is ultimately fulfilled in us. For God has come and taken up residence in each and every one of His people. We are a temple of the living God. He has redeemed us through the blood of the Lamb. He preserves us by the ongoing intercession of the mediator of the covenant. And He dwells within us. This is a glorious picture. This is what we are meant to find and thrill our hearts, so that we can read things like 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? That you have been bought with a price, and therefore glorify God with your body. That truth is to warm our hearts that the Spirit of God, Christ Himself, dwells within us, and it is to motivate us to live for His glory. This is His residence. Now, I'm not trying to say that God has somehow in all of His form shaped Himself into this little body. And so, I can't describe exactly all that there is in it, but this is what God says in His word. The Spirit of God dwells within us. The Spirit of Christ dwells within us. Go read Romans 8, 9 through 11. The Spirit of God dwells within you. God dwells within you. Christ dwells within you. Somehow the Trinity actually takes up some sense of residence in us. But not just in each individual Christian, but in each Christian church. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you, plural, not know that you, plural, are a temple, singular, of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural? Or 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. For what agreement has the temple of God, with idols? For we, that is, Paul and the Corinthian church, we are the temple of the living God. And he quotes Old Testament promises. Then if he is to doing that, it's in fulfillment of this promise. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This picture that we've seen in Exodus, it's just a picture. The reality is far more glorious than that. And this is what's going to be perfected in the final state, spoken of and pictured for us in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. Where we dwell in the very presence of God, we have the glory of God, and God is in our very presence. That is an amazing reality. That's the picture that we see here. So we start with the picture. It's a picture of the redeemed people of God. It's a picture of those whom God has drawn to Himself, and in whom and among whom He dwells. So now the rest of my lessons come along these lines. What kinds of people ought we to be then? If this is the fact, what kinds of people ought we to be? Well, let's just look at the picture. What does the picture tell us? As we've looked at these last few chapters of the book of Exodus. Well, first of all, God's redeemed people are a well-ordered people. God's redeemed people, among whom he dwells, in whom he dwells, are a well-ordered people. Now, again, if you go back to chapter 35 with me, and I won't weary you by reading them all, but let me just read a few verses for you here and there throughout this particular chapter. It begins at verse 1 of chapter 35. The end of verse 1, these are the things which the Lord has commanded you to do. Verse 4, Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying. And verse 10, let every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. And then this really starts taking off when you get down into chapter 36. We read in verse 1 that they are to perform their work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Verse 2, in whom the Lord, excuse me, that's a different phrase there. Then in verse chapter 38, I'm skipping over a lot of these, chapter 38. Verse 22, now Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded. We read that phrase at the end of chapter 39. Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it. Just as the Lord had commanded, this they had done. So Moses blessed them. And then starting in verse 16 of chapter 40, follow along with me in this. Beginning at verse 16. According to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Verse 19, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 21, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 23, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 25, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 27, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 29, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 32, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The end of the chapter, thus Moses finished the work. You get the point? They weren't freewheeling it here. God set down the commandments. God gave them orders how they were to order the worship. God gave them directions as to how to establish this. And they did it that way. All that they did his way. But you know, Bezalel and Aholiab, they were pretty gifted, skilled men. They could work with wood, they could work with gold, they could work with linen and other kinds of materials. They could engrave stones. They were amazingly gifted men. But even those skilled craftsmen were not allowed to take their skills and run where they wanted with them. It talks over and over in this section about how the people were moved in their hearts and their spirits moved them to do what they did. But even those who were moved by the Spirit, even those whose hearts were carried away with the worship of God and the glory of God, even they always did what God commanded. Their hearts were moved by God to worship God, and when he moved them in line with his will. He moved them in line with not just the imperceptible will of what they thought might be good and what they thought might feel good, but in line with what God had actually said. Listen to what one man said that brought this to the forefront of my mind. We are too prone to regard the word of God as insufficient for the most minute details of his worship and service. You know, we're a modern society. People don't like words anymore. They're image-based. People are moved in a particular way, and the Bible's a bit old, and it doesn't describe the modern man and the way the modern man works. And so we have to come up with a way that's going to be appropriate for the modern man. You think God was really that insufficient? You really think He was that short-sighted that He couldn't give us a book? The omniscient God who created all men and knew the beginning from the end, He couldn't give us a book that was sufficient to tell us how to worship? I'm not going to stop in Exodus and make Exodus the final plan, but the picture is there. This man went on to say, "Indeed, it seems to be one of the hardest things to bring modes of worship, especially those that are hallowed by long tradition, or I would say those that are relevant to present culture. It is hard to bring them under scrutiny and to ask seriously whether they have any sanction from the Bible. It is, however, a plain derivative of this concluding section of Exodus that the Lord is to be worshipped only as He directs and allows." And if your heart is moved by the Spirit to bark, it ain't the Spirit that comes from God. When God's Spirit moves the hearts of men to worship Him, God moves it in line with His Word. Now, I know I've said this a lot, but brethren, this is what God emphasizes at the end of the book. And this is where He comes back and He hammers this at the end. "My people whom I dwell among, this is the way they act." And they're a well-ordered people also with regard to their time. I'm not talking about the very helpful comment and exhortations we were given this morning about buying up time, but ordering our time according to the Lord's time. Again, the same commentator said, "The general command to worship and serve under the authority of the Word of God leads into the one supreme command that is to govern all of the people's work, the observation of the Sabbath." The Lord's Day is not an option. And it's not a half a day. And it's not just an hour. It's a day. And frankly, I don't know about you, but for me, it's not enough. And that's why I long for heaven, for that eternal Sabbath. We only have such a short time to give ourselves with a good conscience to worship God and to be able to set aside all of the other activities of life with a good conscience and say, "I'm going to give myself in a concentrated way to gather with God's people, to sing His praises, to hear His Word, to be directed by that Word. I've only got such a short period of time every week. I want to make the most of it." That's what the people were doing. That's what God was directing them at that point in time to do. The Lord's Day, this man goes on to say, the Lord, and I didn't pick this commentator because he agreed with me. I didn't expect him to agree with me. He just said these things, and I thought, that's great, I'll let him speak. "The Lord's Day matters to the Lord. Come what may, He is to dominate His people's program or schedule. The Sabbath has to be the subject of thoughtful planning, publicly and privately, so as to safeguard its work-free restfulness. The Lord takes rest seriously." Kills people who work on His day in that time. He takes His rest seriously. "Even if we may be inclined not to." And Coates, quoting another man, beautifully observes, "We shall not work with God if we have not known what it is to rest with Him." The redeemed people were a well-ordered people. They were governed by the Word of God. Their time was governed by the Sabbath cycle. And I almost got done, but my time is up, so I'll have to come back to these other exhortations another time. My friends, I hope that you get a sight of the glory and the privilege of being the redeemed people of God. For those of you who are not a part of it, the God of heaven and earth does not dwell in you. He does not dwell among you as your friend. You are under his wrath even now. But as he called us, so he can call you. He can set you free. By his sovereign, gracious power, he can give you life and impart to you repentance and faith and draw you that you might come and join us. So turn from your rebellion and your stubbornness and turn to him who saves sinners that you might be saved today. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to us to learn from this wonderful picture. Thank you for your holy word. Guide and direct us by that word that we might offer you worship acceptable to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.